Well, it's becoming a regular thing by coming down here to minister. It's getting so regular, in fact, as we got in our car this morning to come, I turned my sat-nav on and it said, "Do you want to go to Kilburn?" So I said yes. So here we are once again. And I was asked at fairly short notice to come and asked to speak on the subject suitable for Easter. And I thought, well, possibly I should speak on the subject of Easter eggs and how to obtain them. The children would like that very much. Being diabetic, it perhaps isn't something I should look into too much. Rather more seriously, I consider this subject to bring before you this morning what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. It is one of the most controversial doctrines of the Christian faith. It always has been, it always will be. But it's an essential doctrine, an essential dogma of the faith. For without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope of salvation, as we read in the passage 1 Corinthians 15, that's come under the law to be taught about the sins and to realise what we are and to have that desire to repent and turn from them. Due to our sinful nature, we could never satisfy the holiness of God. And as we'll see, it's only the righteousness of Christ that gives us that hope of salvation. But this doctrine was being questioned even in the time of the apostles, as Paul was inspired to write this first epistle to Corinth. It was under attack even there. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Jews could not look at a Messiah who'd gone through the shame of being hung on a tree, who'd gone through the shame of crucifixion. They could never accept that the Messiah they looked for could be that man. The Gentiles were scientific and logical, and they couldn't accept the idea of a man rising from the dead because they lacked the power to reproduce it, and they weren't there to witness it. Hence they saw these things as foolishness. We even find at the time of the resurrection that the Jews were lied to about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28 from verse 11, that some of the watch came, that's the guards that had been left on the tomb of Jesus, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, surely nobody believes that today with the way in which Christianity has exploded, the way it's gone all around the world. Well, yes, they do. In preparing for the message this morning, I was looking at various things on the internet. And you'll be surprised how many websites maintain this lie that his body was stolen by the disciples. But as we come to consider our subject more specifically, I'd like us to ask ourselves four sub-questions as we think on these things. The first is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ meant to Satan. The second is what it meant to God the Father. The third is what it means to the saint. And the fourth is what it means to the sinner. So firstly then this morning, what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to Satan. Well, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. God confronted them concerning their sin, and we find the first prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, there in Genesis chapter 3. And the prophecy by God was in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And this bruising of the heel predicted the war that was going to ensue between Satan and Christ, much of it being fought through the saints, the people, the followers of Jehovah. And of course, as you look back over the page of history, particularly in the Old Testament times, you find, don't you, how time and again Satan would stir up persecution of the true children of God, and he would seek to afflict them. And of course, after Christ's coming, resurrection and ascension, and the day of Pentecost, then you have the great persecutions and martyrdoms of Christians going on. And as each one died, this was an example of Satan bruising the heel of Christ. Why? What is the church? It's the body of Christ. And this, in one sense, is Satan fighting Christ. Satan battling to destroy the children of God. And doing so, bruising Christ's heel. But more aptly, it also speaks particularly the bruising of the heel of what took place at Calvary as Jesus died. Of the tortures, the beatings, the privations he went through at the hands of the Roman soldiers on the way to the cross, and of the shame of being lifted up on high naked before all men, suffering, bleeding, and dying there. That was the great bruising of the heel as Satan lifted up his hand against the Son of God. The cross was Satan's attempt to destroy the Son of God. And you could only imagine, can't you, the pleasure it may have caused him as he stirred up the Jews to demand Jesus' death, and as he caused the Romans to crucify him. But in achieving his end, he also worked his own defeat. Because when Christ died for our sins, Satan was disarmed. He was defeated. The one eternally destructive weapon that he had was stripped from his hand. Which was what? It was our guilt before God. The guilt of you and me was the power he had over us to separate us from God, to try and keep us out of God's love, out of God's mercy, out of God's grace. That was the only weapon he had. When Christ died on the cross, and the faith of the ancients was fulfilled at that moment, as he suffered, bled, and died there, he had nothing left against them. Why? Because Christ's sinless righteousness could be reckoned to them, and the hope that we have today. And all those who entrust themselves to him will never perish, because Satan can never separate us from the love of God. Christ triumphed both on the cross and when he arose from the dead. He proved that he had the power over death. He proved that he had the power to defeat Satan. How apt was the curse from Genesis 3 on the serpent as it crawled in the dust to describe and picture Christ's defeat of the devil. Having risen from the grave, Satan knows that he only has a short time to work until Christ returns as the judge. And this loathsome creature is bound into the torments of hell for eternity. Well, secondly, we ask ourselves, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to God the Father? One of the great wonders of Christ's death and resurrection is that these things were ordained by God the Father. We read in Isaiah, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That doesn't mean, in a sense, there was a happiness with allowing Christ to die. This was God being pleased in the sense that he was allowing these things to happen. Why was he allowing these things to happen? He was allowing them to happen out of love. Not just for his people, but also out of the sense of love for his Son. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And God the Father had ordained that Christ should come, that he should die, and that he should rise again. Jesus said, didn't he, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that pleased him, and the whole time as Christ went about his earthly ministry, he was doing the will of God the Father. He went on, didn't he, in John 10, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And the Father had ordained that the Son should come, that he should die, and that he should rise again, and that power was given to Christ. And this one of whom the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he, him, by rising from the dead, proved that he still had the Father's love. Still, despite the shame of the cross, God the Father loved him. But most importantly to us, the fact that Christ rose from the dead proves that he satisfied God's standard of holiness. Pilate had declared, the Roman leader, "I find no fault in this man." But death is the reward of sin. By rising, it proves that Christ had no sin, not just in man's eyes or Pilate's eyes. It wasn't just a good man. But we read in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. What does that mean? It proves that the Father was happy with the sacrificial death of Christ. It proves that he could die in our place. Jesus taught, didn't he, "No greater love hath any man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And if you go through life and you have good friends, imagine it if one sacrificed themselves for you. If you ever want to see an old soldier cry, it's when they recount to you how they were in a battle one day. One of their comrades did something and sacrificed their life to save them. And they never forget that love. They never forget what was done till their dying day. And this is what it means for you and for me, if we're a Christian today, if we're a child of God today, that Christ alone was the sinless one. He alone could die in our place. We had not the means to save ourselves. The only hope that we have is through his life and death. Nothing we can do can obtain that salvation simply by having that faith in him. Why is that? Because we read, don't we, "For he," that's God, "made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." And as Christ went through the events that we think of at this time of year, his death and his resurrection, it was the realization of God's plan of salvation. If you think about the times past from the time of Adam, how Adam had sacrificed the lambs, and it got on through the times of the patriarchs, the tabernacle had come and gone, and the sacrifices that were there, there'd been two temples come and go, and the sacrifices were there. All of those sacrifices looked forward to a coming one, when Christ would lay down his life at the Calvary. All those lambs that died remained death. The Lamb of God alone is the Lamb that rose from the dead. And what changed? Well, we read in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, that Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And full authority was given to Christ by the Father to build his church. He said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And they tried. And they still try today. But the movement began through his apostles and disciples that the might of the Roman Empire couldn't suppress despite its 10 great persecutions. In Africa, the Muslims so persecuted the Christians there, they virtually obliterated it, and for centuries afterwards they would wear a red hat called a fez to commemorate what they achieved there in their barbarity. But they still were not able to obliterate the faith of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They still were not able to extinguish the gospel of the Lord and the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And even today, Christ is still omnipotent. The power given to him by his Father and his work continues. And it will continue to the end of time. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This leads us on to our third thought. What the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to the saint. Many today cling to Satan's lie that the resurrection was faked by his disciples. And it was being believed by some in Corinth. However, Paul, as we read together from these first opening verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, demonstrated that this was a ridiculous deceit. The chapter commences with Paul declaring the gospel that he preached at Corinth, the gospel which has saved them. And in verse 4 he says it's this gospel that Jesus rose from the dead is the gospel, is the saving gospel. It's the life-giving gospel. It's what the good news that the gospel actually means is about. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we're still bound to fulfill the law. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we've still got to somehow obtain our own salvation with no hope of doing so. And no matter how guilty we may feel, no matter how repentant we may feel, no matter how much we may do to try and work our own salvation, we can never get to heaven but die in helpless despair. Verses 5 to 8, Paul listed those that saw the risen Saviour. And if you look at each of those names and you look through the history of the New Testament church and what we know of, I believe, to have happened to those names, the people that are mentioned there, they suffered greatly for the cause of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And they were martyred for this gospel, for this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. Would they have gone through that for a hoax? Doesn't make sense, does it? Why would they go through all the things they did for a hoax? They were hated by the Jews, they were hated by the Romans, they were the most hated people on earth in their generation. And yes, you can read things like the account of Pentecost when the thousands were added to the church and they're added to the church daily and it seems so wonderful and so great, but they still were tiny minorities compared to the people living around them. When you think when Nero became the emperor and the terrible things he did to the Christians, don't you think they would have come clean and saved their lives, let alone the lives of the people that believed their teaching, if this was a hoax? They certainly didn't do it for money. If you think about Peter in Acts chapter 3, what did he say? Silver and gold have I none. All he had was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When you think about what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without. That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Why would he have gone through that unless he knew he had seen the risen Saviour? It makes no sense. Their testimony is the witness to us today. And you look at this description of over 500 brethren. That's possibly just the men who witnessed the rising of Jesus. There's possibly women as well that witnessed it. The evidence, even as Paul was inspired to write this letter to Corinth, was overwhelming. And still there were some prepared to deny the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was killed on the cross. He hung there, he gave up the ghost, it says in our authorised version. The Roman soldiers thrust a spear into his heart. He was dead. Afterwards he was seen of over 500 people. He must have risen from the dead. What does the gospel, the doctrine of the resurrection mean to the saint of God? It means everything. It means everything because it's our hope. It's what our hope is based on. Look at verses 20 to 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Outside of Christ we're dead before God. Spiritually dead, separated from him. Outside of Christ, we're condemned by him. Because the wages of sin is death. Outside of Christ, we only have hell to await us when we leave this life. And the descriptions there are terrible of what hell is like. But with Christ, we have that hope of life everlasting. With Christ, we have that hope that one day he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. Christ's resurrection should be everything to you and to me. And this morning, if it's not, we have a problem with our soul. We need to get right with God. Well, finally, what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to the sinner. The first thing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to the sinner, and by that I mean the unconverted person, because we know that all of us are sinners. The first thing is we need to take warning this morning. That Son of God who had the power to rise from the dead is going to return. We read in verse 24, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put unto him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And this is speaking, isn't it, of this time in which we're living now. And this is speaking how God the Father, as we quoted earlier, all power is given to the Son. And he's doing this tremendous work of saving his people, the elect as they're sometimes called, the sheep as they're sometimes called in the scriptures. And Christ is going about doing that work and he's saving them. But anyone who is not in Christ is an enemy. Jesus said that those who are not for us are against us. That's what Jesus taught. He said, "I am not come to bring peace on earth but a sword." That doesn't mean the idea of Christians taking up arms and seeking political endeavour. It's the way in which things get divided over this great gospel that he brought to give to us. It's the separation that happens between the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the unbeliever. There's a great division put between them. Why? Because they believe in Christ. They're bound for a different eternity. And he is going to put all his enemies under his feet. And the scriptures teach us, don't they, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The most defiant sinner, the strongest atheist, the most outrageous speaker of blasphemies, will be brought to the point where they bow at the feet of Jesus. And my friend, every one of us here this morning will bow at Jesus' feet. Whether that's in as a hope of salvation on one of the sheep, or whether that's as one of those who's going to be told, "Depart from me, ye cursed, for I never know you." You will bow at the feet of Christ, this one who rose from the dead. But then, there is the hope of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I love the gospels as you read through them. And you meet the various characters that Jesus met. And they had various infirmities. They had often infirmities that were, in the Jewish eyes, they made them ceremonially unclean. And so most people would pass by at a distance from them and try to keep away from them. But these are the sorts of people that Jesus would touch. I like Jesus, how he would go into the house of a publican, hated as a traitor and a thief. And he'd have fellowship with them after they were converted. And he'd talk to their friends and witness to their friends the gospel. And I find as I read through the Gospels that every single man, woman or child who came to Jesus were helped. I don't find that he told any of them that he wouldn't help them. Even as he'd been, after praying in Gethsemane, and Judas Iscariot leads the priests and the men to arrest him, and Peter strikes out with his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest, who'd come to do Jesus harm, didn't believe in Jesus, Jesus still touched him and healed him. And my friend, the calls of the gospel are to come to Christ. They encourage you to come if you feel your need. They encourage you to come if you feel yourself to be poor. They encourage you to come if you feel yourself to be sick, to be heavy laden. All the cries of the gospel are to come. And how do we come to Christ? Well, we come, firstly, realising that we have sinned. And the first thing you have to do is you have to confront that sin. And you have to realise that you have done wrong. And as you read the Ten Commandments, and you read Jesus' amplification of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospels of Matthew, you have to accept that in God's eyes, you are a sinner. And what is it that helps us to repent? The Bible tells us it's the Spirit of God that leadeth us to repentance. And if we feel that we need to repent and lack that desire, pray that he might help you. Pray that he will bring you to that point. Pray that he may give that you that gift to repent. Then what comes? How does our justification with God, that coming into peace with God, whether we're in that state of harmony with the Lord, that we no longer have hell to face? It comes through faith in Christ, believing in Christ. And we come and we look at him. And it's not enough to look at Jesus and say, well, I believe that he's the saviour of the world. I believe that he was a good man and went about doing good. You have to look at him, because he hung on that cross and he bore the sins of his people. And you have to look at him and cry out and believe that as he hung there on the cross, he bore your sin. That as he hung there, the high priest, when he went into the temple, would have the breastplate with the names of the various tribes, the various families of Israel. And that was a picture of how Christ would hang on the cross. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. As he hung there, you believe that he died for you. Do you have that faith this morning? Because I suppose we could close with the question, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to you? My friend, if it means nothing, you're in great danger. We read, don't we, in this chapter 15, on from where we read verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass, and saying what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I'll trust in that one who rose from the dead. Trust in that one who could prevent you from being rising from the death to judgment and condemnation. Trust in that one who's gone to prepare a place for his people. Trust in him that he's gone to prepare a place for you. For you have no other way of obtaining peace with God. Amen.